The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
1 Chronicles, chapter 11, is where we left off. Plugging away through 1 Chronicles, I mentioned when we were in 1 and 2 Kings how Chronicles might move fairly quickly. One, because of all the names. We went through chapters 1 through 10 in the first 2 weeks, so that's pretty fast. It may not seem like it was fast, but we did cover that. But now we get back into kind of another reiteration of the life of David. And Chronicles, by the way, sort of focuses on the life of David and really Judah, not the northern 10 tribes. Chronicles kind of leaves that out for the most part. It's kind of interesting. We saw mostly that in 1 and 2 Kings, where, you know, we read about the evil 19 kings that were there in the northern kingdom. But here we're going to start with David and really focus on that and David's line and what have you. And it is a reiteration. You say, well, Brett, why do we need to read it again if we've already read the story? A, we'll learn a few little new tidbits as we go through this. There's little tiny things we've missed in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But also, repetition is the mother of all learning. And whenever the Bible is repetitive, it's not just because the Lord was trying to fill a bunch of pages. It's because he wanted us to look at it from another angle or take another gander at the stories. And so they're important stories, things for us to remember. And I think it's valuable for us to go through all those scriptures, even though some might seem familiar. By the way, when I go through this stuff, and especially when I was a younger kid in church, I remember actually liking to see how much I could kind of remember before I even got through reading it. I'm like, oh yeah, I know where this is going. I know what's going to happen. And I tried to remember names and places and stuff. And it was kind of a good exercise for me to know how well I actually knew the story. You say, well, why would a kid care how much he knows the story? Well, the great thing was I had the privilege of teaching Sunday school at the ripe old age of 12. I had a first grade class of 30 kids. They stuck me in this little room with all these kids piled in there, and I just told them Bible stories. And it was a total blast. Actually, some of those kids go to Athey Creek now, and they're adults with children of their own. That was a few years back. The fun part of this is when you're going to share the scriptures and share the stories, you own them. You somehow start to get them. And for you dads, maybe for family devos, for you moms, when you're sharing Bible stories with your kids, maybe that should be part of your goal even tonight, is to say, do I know who Eliezer, the son of Dodo, really was and what he did? And is he the one who guarded a field of beans, of lentils, or just was he guarding just a field? And is he in both of these accounts? And kind of get some of the details down, and then you can share them. You'll own them. Once you share them with somebody, you'll be able to own it, and it's kind of fun that way. So things to think about as we go through this reiteration here in 1 Chronicles. So last week we finished chapter 10, where Saul was killed for his own transgression. What a dark way to end that chapter last week. He's killed for his transgression. And by the way, that's the way you and I should have ended up, dead for our transgression. But because Christ died in our place, we have life. And I see that correlation here. We see Saul killed for his transgression, and then David enters the story. And it reminds me of the son of David. And I love the stories of David because it always points us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I ended last week also with Abraham Lincoln's quote, "Nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power." And that's a true thing. And here we see David given power. He's reigning now as king. And we saw what Saul did with his power. He totally squandered it and used it for evil purposes. And now we have David. And let's see what he does. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and brought in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, again, this is a Reader's Digest version compared to what we read back in 2 Samuel. If you recall, David was sort of crowned king of Judah earlier, like 7 years earlier, and he reigned. But this is that time where finally he's crowned by all of Israel. The whole nation acknowledges him as king of Israel. And notice the people, what they say to him. They say, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Man, David, we're family. You're the man. And they said, moreover, you led us out, you brought in Israel. And the Lord said, feed my people, and Israel will, thou shalt be ruler over my people. The people are all for this. They're celebrating, saying, man, we're bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh kind of thing. Now the question is, will these people always remain faithful to David? No. Remember, it wouldn't be long where the people after Absalom came into the scene, David's son, who wooed the people over to his side, and the people forsook David. You know, the problem is David was a sinner, but also David made some mistakes. And I think because of his mistakes, largely he ended up doing some time with suffering and affliction. One of those times, of course, was Absalom, when Absalom did his thing, rebelling against his dad. Remember the Fabio son, long hair, Mr. Good Looking. He'd sit at the gate in front of the palace and say, you know, my dad, he's a good guy, but he's too busy for you. But I've got time on my hands. I can help you out. You come and bring your problems to me. And he did really that wooing of the people to his side. And eventually David ends up, if you recall, leaving Israel barefoot with dirt on his head and Shimei throwing dirt clods at him all the way out of Jerusalem with his men. And it was just kind of the sad, pathetic scene. And there's a couple things about that I want to tell you. There's some bad news, and then there's some worse news. But then there's some good news. The bad news is people are fickle. And that's something you're going to find in life. The worst news is that even your best friends can bail on you. And if you're old enough, you know how that feels. Where people who are maybe longtime friends, it's perhaps one of the more painful things to deal with in your life, where you know you had friends who were once close, and for whatever reason, they bailed on you. Or you bailed on them, or something happened. But this whole thing, man, you're bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, man, we're never going to be apart. We're never going to, struggle. The truth is, people do struggle. And there's times where people will, let you down. So there's bad news, there's worse news. But what's the good news? There's no friend that's better than Jesus Christ. He'll never fail you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. The Lord is faithful. Even when you're faithless, even when you're a total rascal doing dastardly deeds, the Lord doesn't leave you or forsake you. That's an amazing thing about our Lord. Because you may have made mistakes with your friends that were legitimate, and for whatever reason, maybe your friends didn't forgive you and they held a grudge against you. But here's the thing, by the way. I've got a thing about that. Jesus, people looked at Jesus as a guy who was friendly. And he would hang out with people and spend time loving on people. Even though all those guys that he invested in, his 12 disciples, remember by the time he was in, the Garden of Gethsemane and was taken by the Roman soldiers, they pretty much all bailed on him. He was forsaken, and even one of his guys betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. And yet Jesus, knowing that that was going to happen, remember even at the upper room, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. That whole thing, the guy who's dipping his bread in the sop or whatever, that's the guy. Remember the disciples, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And finally, Judas Iscariot's identified as the traitor. What's amazing to me is Jesus, knowing that he was going to betray him, knowing that all his disciples would bail on him, and even Peter would, you know, deny that he even knew him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus still made them his friends, knowing that that was going to happen? The reason I say that is because some of you have become callous because friends who've bailed on you. And so instead of making friends, you've become more isolated, and you just think, man, I'm not going to risk pouring my life and my heart into those people. People, they'll let me down. They'll fail me. But, you know, agape love, godly kind of love, will actually go beyond that. You're not in it for what you get out of it. But to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother, even if the person doesn't friend you back, even if the person betrays you or treats you badly, Christ-like kind of love continues to reach out into people's lives and love and be friendly. Maybe there's a word for some of you to think through that. Maybe you've guarded your heart against people in general now because people have bailed on you or hurt your feelings. They say that the average pastor lasts 2 years in the pulpit and then he resigns. And I think for people that, you know, are maybe deeply feeling those kinds of things, I think that's part of the reason sometimes. Now, once in a while, I get my feeling hurt. But fortunately for me, I'm not super feeling kind of guy for the most part. But even you know, over the years, I've kind of chuckled at how I don't even realize sometimes when people are being mean to me. Oh, that was, you were being mean to me. I got it now, you know. But I have to say, there's been a few times where there's, you know, it does hurt. I do know that hurt, and I feel for people who've been kind of wounded. But you're not a friend to get it all out and get your thing and have your friend be faithful to you. We get to be like Christ and even suffer for his sake and even feel that pain that he felt. That's what we get to do. And then ultimately the Lord works it out. The good news is, man, the Lord, he's our best friend, and we get to be with him forever in heaven anyway. So that's our main thing that we remember. Well, David, all these people said, oh, yeah, you're bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. You're our man. Here's your crown. We're kinging you. But, man, he's going to have some real betrayal happen, as we already know from the story. Now, notice they declare there, thou shalt feed my people, Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people. That's kind of an interesting combo. Feed and lead. That's what David was called to do. Feed, you know, the word feed, it reminds me of the word pastor. You know, because pastor is linked to shepherd. Shepherd's the feeder of the flock. When you're a pastor of a church, your calling is to be feeder of the flock. It's funny how people have changed the meaning of pastor and what it's supposed to do. Pastor means you're supposed to do what? Well, there's a lot of things pastors do, but I think our number one job is to feed the flock of God, and the feeding is with the word of God. And hopefully pastors aren't losing that. That should be the major. That's what you major on, is the word of God, sharing it with people, teaching it, preaching it, stuff like that. But moms and dads, or those of you that are discipling people, make sure that you're feeding and leading. Feeding with the word of God, but leading by example. David was one who had to do that. Lead the people, but at the same time feed them. That's a good description of what our calling is. Well, so there he is in Hebron. That's where he was crowned king. By the way, Hebron today is a place where there's great trouble. That's one of the places as tourists you don't generally go anymore. If you do go to Hebron, they recommend an armored vehicle. and that's the place that we went on our last trip to Israel. Me and a couple of the guys with cameras, we went into Hebron with an armored vehicle. And I was like, this is kind of overkill, the whole armored vehicle thing. But when we got to Hebron, there was nobody around except for soldiers. And it was kind of quiet, and there weren't tourists anywhere, which was kind of cool because we were able to see, you know, Machpelah and the burial site for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Leah, all these people. And we got to see some cool things in Hebron. But the day after we were there, an American kid was killed, you know, by Palestinians on a very intersection that we drove through, just the day after we were there. And so it's kind of a hot controversial place right now, Hebron, but that's where David started his reign as king in Hebron. You'll see it in the news today because it's one of those contested areas. But now David's got his sight set to make his own city, the one that he really wants, where he really wants to rule, and it's a city called Jebus. Let's take a look in verse 4. And David and all of Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. So these Jebusites, they were Canaanites, really. They were the last really bit of people left from the time of Moses. They had been settling in this city of Jebus for centuries, the Jebusites. And they were fortified. That's why nobody tried to take the city. They just kind of sat there safe and sound and never got messed with. But now their number is up because David's got his sights set on this fortified city in this mountainous region. By the way, Jerusalem sort of splits the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes. And it also today splits the West Bank from the west of the rest of Israel. And that's why Jerusalem is always being talked about, that the world today wants to divide Jerusalem in half. Because it splits right down the middle. The West Bank our previous president, you know, Obama wanted us to move Israel back to those 1967 borders, which for us Bible guys, we're like, no, don't do that. That's a bad move. Because if we were to do that, that's what Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 prophesies, that in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And that's what they're doing. It's funny, the people that don't take Bible prophecy literally, I don't know why. Let me tell you, it's funny because all the other Bible prophecies have literally come to pass. Why wouldn't you take the rest of the Bible prophecies literally? It's because people just don't want to believe that the Bible actually knows the end of the story. I think that's it. Plus, there's probably people who just don't even want to talk about the topic because it's seemingly controversial or whatever. I don't think that at all. But the Bible says in the last days they'll seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And I'm thankful that currently we're not wanting to divide Jerusalem in half as a nation with our current administration. Man, we need to be praying for this country. We're divided right now. And it is interesting, you know, the whole Nazi thing, which is horrible, and the white supremacist thing is horrible. And you know, what's interesting, though, is, you know, just as a guy who loves history, and I do study history, and, you know, the Nazi thing, their primary target was the Jews. And it's interesting to me that some of the same people that are arguing, you know, that the Jews, they need to give up their land to those, you know, Arabs. The Arabs that want their land, if you listen to their rhetoric, it's worse than the Nazis. You know, the Nazis, they wanted to exterminate the Jews. That's what the Arab nations, that's what Iran wants to do. Remember President Ahmadinejad? He was very vocal on this one. We want to drive those Jews into the sea, and we want to kill them. We want to make them an ash heap. We want to, you know, wipe out Israel and kill those Jews. And the rhetoric, it only ramps up more and more as you go. And it's interesting to me because the same people that are so freaked out about the white supremacist thing, which is horrible, shouldn't we be equally freaked out by the Arab nations that want to kill all the Jews today? I mean, it's the same thing. Like, if you want to compare and contrast, you know, the Nazi thing, probably the best comparison is the Arab nations and even ISIS, who would love to see Israel and the Jews totally wiped out. That's the truth of the matter. And it's funny how we all have these double standards, and the whole thing is really sad to me. What do we do as Christians today? I think we need to love. We need to go to our knees and pray. And, you know, the Lord tells us to love our enemies. You know, and to me, a white supremacist is my enemy. It's hard for me to do what the Bible says and try to love somebody like that. But what I'm doing is praying. I'm praying for our country. I'm praying for the white supremacists. I'm praying for the Antifa, which here in Portland, you know, it's funny because everybody's arguing, which one's worse? Are you kidding? You know, the Antifa or white supremacists? And here in Portland, we have the Antifa people, the anti-fascists, you know, with running through town, kicking people in the head with their black outfits and stuff. If you've been following the news, it's the same group that was against them in Charlottesville. And it's just, the whole thing is just heartbreaking to see our nation where it is now. You know, you would have hoped we would have made better gains and moved forward. But it seems like we're going very fast backward, and it's heartbreaking. So what do? I think as Christians, man, we pray. We humble ourselves before God and pray and love our enemies, all of them, whether it's the anti-fascists or the Ku Klux Klan. They're my enemies, so I'm required by the Lord, whether I want to or not, to pray for them, for their salvation. Because ultimately, that's the thing. I heard a news commentator today, what do you do with these white supremacists? What do you do with them? And, you know, I could almost hear the commentator saying, you know, we need to kill these people. It was like, he wasn't saying that, but you could almost feel that. You know, you could almost, in some ways, you know, start to jump on the bandwagon with everybody else. But the only way a white supremacist is going to change, I think, is Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight, as we sang as little kids. And boy, that's the truth. Jesus died for all the people in this world and died for their sins and loves them. So we need to love them. We need to pray for those who hate us, those who persecute, those who want to injure us, those who are against. That's what we are called to do, love our enemies. So I think we should be careful as a church. You know, the Jews here, back to our story, Jerusalem is the hotbed of controversy. And I think even the arguments we're having nationally right now, you can see links that go all the way back to Jerusalem if you look at your history. It's kind of an interesting thing. But we don't have time to get into all that history tonight. But Jebus, the city, these are pagans. These are people who are worshiping idols. These are people who are sacrificing children on altars. And they're just like the old Canaanites that we studied earlier. And so in this story, God is going to give the city to David. And that's where we pick it up. So David, he goes to the city. And verse 5, the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Milo, round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So they wipe out Jebus. And, you know, it's interesting because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you know, verses 6 through 10, we get more detail on how Joab did this. When we go to Hezekiah's tunnel, that tunnel that I showed you the video of a few weeks back, there's that tunnel of Joab, or a shaft, the water shaft that went down from Jerusalem. Well, Joab got a little SEAL Team 6 group and went up, shimmied up the shaft, came out the manhole in the center of Jerusalem and took over the city from the inside out. And it's kind of a great story how Joab did that. So Joab, because of that deed, he becomes the commander of David's army, as David is now the king. That's how that went down. Now, the thing about Joab, we know Joab to be kind of this brutal, bloody warrior, battle-hardened kind of dude, as you know the story if you've been with us. But in this younger story of Joab, I do admire him for his gumption. And there's a word we don't use as much, gumption. You know, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it, not hardly, heartily, right? I'm just messing with you. I think sometimes, whatever we do, do it hardly do it. That's the attitude of a lot today. No, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. And this idea of, you know, somebody just saying, I'm gonna go do something that's kind of a little radical and step out of my comfort zone. All the other soldiers could have done the same thing. Somebody else, you know, could have said, I'm going to shimmy up that shaft. By the way, there's a question the scholars debate. The question is, was it a sewer or was it a freshwater shaft? And nobody really knows. The translation in the Hebrew is a little tricky when you read it there in 2 Samuel 5. So we don't know for sure, but some argue that it was a sewer. That'd be kind of a rough deal, climbing up the sewer into Jerusalem. But Joab did it, took the city, became the commander of the army, and I like his gumption. I hope that we have Joabs like this, who are willing to take the city for the son of David, if you would. There's some interesting parallels and correlations there. So Joab does that. It becomes the city of David. Not the city as big as it is today. You know, the city has almost 1 million people in it today. Even the old city, when you go there today, you see the Ottoman Turk wall that's around. It's only 500 years old, the wall that's around old Jerusalem today. But if you go deeper under those walls, they keep going down into the ground. You start to get into, you know, the first century during the time of Christ. And if you go deeper still, like 30 more feet down, you get down to the Solomon era of when the temple was built. But all those stones, those walls, they were not part of the city of David, that part that you see today. The city of David was actually outside of those city walls today, on the far side of the southern steps. And it's interesting because the excavations in the last 10 years of the city of David have been amazing. You can actually see ancient city of David. You have to go underground in these caves and tunnels, but you can tour around and see the fortified walls that Joab and the boys, you know, restructured and rebuilt, and it's kind of amazing. Now, the Palestinians are totally ticked off because the Jews are excavating archaeologically that area, but it's their own fault. See, the Jews, being somewhat smart, they started to know archaeologically that that's where the ancient city of David was. So just one by one, people started buying houses in that neighborhood from the Palestinians. And they bought tons of houses, house. And eventually the Jews owned the whole neighborhood. And then they started letting people come in and dig and rediscover the city of David, Zion, and the fortress of Zion, all being found out today. Now, one time a few years ago, we were there just coming out of Hezekiah's tunnel. And you have to kind of hike up this hill after you're done with the tunnel and go back to the top of the hill where the bus is parked. But the problem is you have to walk through this neighborhood. Well, that particular afternoon, there was a bunch of Palestinians protesting the Jews buying all those houses and the excavation of the city of David. And rocks were being thrown and stuff like that. So when we came out of the Hezekiah's tunnel, these Jewish security guys said, you know, we didn't know what they were saying because they were speaking Hebrew, but they were basically saying, come with me. And we didn't know exactly where we were going. We were hoping the Lord had nice guys that we were following at that particular moment. But they said, you guys got to come with us. Don't go up here. No, come this way. And so we followed these guys. They had Hebrew writing on the back of their shirts. Could have said terrorist. I don't know. But no, no, it was a little more controlled than that. And they took us kind of this circuitous route to get back to the bus. Well, that night we were watching the news and we saw what was going on. This Jewish guy was trying to get home in his car, and these Palestinian teenagers were throwing rocks at his car because he was going into that neighborhood and they weren't happy that he was there. And he sort of was trying to get out of the rock throwing, and as he accelerated, he hit one of the kids. And you could see it on TV. It was kind of painful because the kid, you know, it looked like these soccer players that look like they're trying to get injured, you know, that's what it looked like. You know, the car barely bumped him and the kid's like, oh, and he falls down and he's breathing in pain and stuff. And the news commentator was actually laughing about it a little bit because the kid was fine, but it was totally this staged kind of protest thing. That stuff happens all the time over there in the city of David today, where David took this place. So Joab repaired the city, verse 8. Verse 9, so David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Whenever you see that term, Lord of hosts, it speaks of the Lord in kind of military terms. Lord of the armies, angelic armies probably, like when Joshua was there and seeing the Lord, that's the kind of army we're talking about. So the Lord gives him great success here. Well, verse 10, these also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobim, the Hakmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Poor guy, it's tough having a dad named Dodo, but he did okay. And it says he was an Ahohite who was one of the three mighties. So there were kind of a top three mighty men's. Eleazar was that guy, one of the three. Verse 13, he was with David at Pasdamim, where the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where there was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by great deliverance. Now some of you say, well, what about Shammah? Didn't Shammah guard a field of lentils or beans and stuff? Most scholars believe there's two separate guys, two different stories, both guarding fields of something. And so it's not to be freaked out over any big deal, but this Eliezer, the son of Dodo, he guards a field of barley against the Philistines and then slew the whole army in great deliverance. So these are supernatural battles that God, the Lord of hosts, verse 11, intervened and helped these guys. And I like that. The Bible tells us the Lord will fight for you. We don't have to fight for ourselves. The Lord will fight for you. I love that phrase. And I hope we let the Lord fight because he is the Lord of hosts. These guys were able to experience that. Verse 15. Now 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, to the cave of Dullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. And the 3 break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but he poured it out to the Lord and said, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the 3 mightiest. I like this. What a story. We read it earlier. The same story is recorded also in the books of Samuel. But here's the thing. What's going on here? You know, there's a type here. Whenever you talk about Bethlehem, we should kind of think about Jesus. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, the place of Jesus' nativity. But the water from Bethlehem, it speaks of Jesus. You know, Jesus was the water of life, he declared there on the Temple Mount. And he was from Bethlehem. And I see this sort of as a picture. You know, Jesus is the water of life from Bethlehem who will bring, you know, satisfaction, water for the thirsty. He will, you know, heal our thirsty souls. That's Jesus Christ. But, you know, what I love about this story is there were 3 guys who brought the water to David. And I wonder who brings the water of Christ to thirsty people in Portland. I wonder if you're one of the people that bring the water from Bethlehem, you know, and refresh people's souls with that. I want to be like these mighty men who brought the water of life to David from Bethlehem. I think that's kind of a cool thing. And by the way, I think missionaries over the ages have done that, whether you're talking Hudson Taylor or, you know, Livingston or others. You know, I think that there's these great missionaries who've done that over the centuries. And even modern day people are taking the gospel into places that are hard, bringing the water of life. Man, I love that. They're mighty men and women, oftentimes, of the Lord. So the first thing we see is Jesus as the water of life here. The second thing we notice is how David, they responded, the men of David, these 3 guys responded to a simple wish. That's all it was. It wasn't a command, go and get me water from the, you know, the gate there at Bethlehem. But no, it was just, man, I just really could go for a swig of that water from the gate at Bethlehem. It was a wish. And these 3 guys responded to that wish. And it sort of reminds me a little bit of what Christ would wish for his people. Oh, that my people, you know, we do hear the Lord talk like that sort of longingly. Oh, that my people would know my heart. Oh, that my people would keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. But also, I wonder if the Lord is saying, oh, I would that people go into all the world and preach the gospel. And these mighty men took that wish and granted it by going and getting it. You know, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 tells us that. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's something the Lord wants for his people to do. And we can respond to that like these mighty men bringing the water to David. But the third thing that we notice here is David's unselfishness. I like how David doesn't drink the water. You know, it used to drive me nuts for years. Just drink the water, man. These guys went and did it, you know, enjoy. But I wonder sometimes why David didn't drink it. You know, maybe one, because he didn't want to be above all the rest of the men. You know, that kind of thing can sort of make you not one of the guys very quickly. When the guys get you the water and you drink the water and they're serving you in that way. I think David was always kind of one of the guys. I think that's kind of an important thing. And it's almost like he's saying, man, I'm not even worthy to drink this water. These guys have done the greater thing by going and getting the water. Me drinking it would almost be an insult to what they were doing. That's kind of the impression you get. Should I do this thing? Should I drink of the blood of these men? These men shed their blood in battle for this thing of water. I'm not going to drink that. I think that's interesting. But it also goes back to the picture of Jesus. One of the interesting phrases from the cross, Psalm 22, verse 14, Jesus from the cross, by the way, that's prophetic. One of the things he said is, I am poured out like water. That's one of the things said of Jesus, the living water. I am poured out like water. And here's David pouring out the water. I see a correlation of Christ there as he was poured out at the cross and gave up his life, shed his own blood. There's some interesting correlations here with these three mighty men who went in and got the water from Bethlehem. It's a great story. Well, there's other guys listed here that you recognize from our other stories in Samuel. It says in verse 20, it says, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the three, for lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. So interesting language about this guy, Abishai. The first three did some great things. But this guy was more honorable. Kind of interesting phrasing. We've studied this, talked about it. And then the next guy is one of my favorites, Benaiah, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of the valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He also went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Next time you go to a zoo, just take a gander as close as you can, at safe distance, from the lion. You know, it's easy to read a Bible story. Yeah, he killed a lion. That's really great. You know, what did he use, a .30-06? 300 Win Mag? What did he do? No. This is a dude that went with like a stick up against a lion. Take a look at the lion and its musculature and its teeth and its, you know, and its claws, and you tell me that's not a scary deal. There's some interesting audio stories that you can get. Day of War, and it's great stuff. It's an audio telling of the mighty men of David. And it gave me a whole new appreciation for Benaiah, because he kind of goes into the battle, this battle of him finding this lion. And it's like a, you know, historical fiction retelling of what it would have been like to kill a lion. It goes into the very detail of him, you know, trying to kill this lion and the close to being chomped by the jaws, and Benaiah can smell the breath of the lion, that you can smell the blood of other men that he had eaten. It's like, whew, this is scary stuff. Like, it gives you chills just to hear this guy and what, you know, what he did. We read here, he killed a lion. Yeah, that's cool. Good for him. That was a big deal. So he killed two lion-like men, killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And then also, verse 23, he slew an Egyptian man of great stature, 5 cubits high, which is about 7.5 feet tall. So he's a big dude. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff or a stick, and he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. So Benaiah's name went down in history as kind of the dude. Don't mess with Benaiah. Well, verse 25, behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not unto the first three. And David set him over his guard. So, you know, I'd want Benaiah as my, you know, secret service. That's a good plan, I think, David had. Verse 26, also the valiant men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shemot, the Harorite, Heletz, the Pilonite, Ira, the son of Ikkesh, the Tikoite, Anabizer, and Antothite, Shibdikai, and Hushathite, Eli, a Aholite, and Maharai, the Nataphathite, and Heled, the son of Baana, and he was a Nephathite. Verse 31, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, that pertained to the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Pirathonite, Hurai of the brooks of Gaash, Aviel and Arbathite, Amavet, the Beharumite, Elihaba, the Shalabanite, the sons of Hashem, the Gizanite, Jonathan, the son of Sehi, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Shakar, the Hararite, Eliphel, the son of Hefer, and Mikarathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Naarai, the son of Esbai, Joel, the brother of Nathan, Mibhar, the son of Hagari, Zelek, and the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berothite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, Zavad, the son of Ahalai, and Adina, the son of Shiza, the Reubenite, a captain of the Reubenites, and 30 with him, Hanan, the son of Maacah, and Jehoshaphat, the Mithnite, Uzi, or Uziah, the Ashtarothite, Shema, the Jehiel, the sons of Hothan, the Ararite, and Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joha, his brother, the Tizite, Eliel, and Mahavite, and Jeribai, and Joshaviah, the sons of El-Naam, and Ithma, the Moabite, Eliel, and Obed, and Jasiel, the Mesothite. Well, a mouthful. Thank you. Thank you very much. Man, we got a few more of those before tonight's over, so don't be so happy. No, it reads like a graduation, except worse. Now, verse 41, I'll draw your attention there to Uriah the Hittite. Does anybody remember who that is? Yeah, Bathsheba's husband. It's interesting he's listed among David's mighty men. Something we didn't really know in the first part of the story, right? We didn't hear that he was one of the mighty men of David, but he was. He's listed with these guys and goes down the guy that David murders because he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So kind of a sad deal here. Here's one of David's mighty men, and David, you know, murdered him. We'll see that again as we keep going. Well, verse 12, now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. And they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So we talked about these guys on Sunday who were ambidextrous, and they're listed here in verse 3. And the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shema, and he was the Gibeathite, and Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmavet, and Barakah and Jehu, the Antothite, and Ismaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, over the 30, and Jeremiah, and Jehaziel, and Johanan, and Josabad, the Gederathite, Eluzai, and Jeremot, and Bealiah, and Shemariah, and Shephatiah, the Heruphite, and Elkanah, and Josiah, and Azareel, and Joezer, and Jashabiam, the Korahite, and Jola, and Zebadiah, or Zebediah, the son of Jeroham of Gedor. In verse 8, this is the second group that were skilled athletically. Verse 8, the Gadites, of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for battle, that could handle shield and buckler. Faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roes upon the mountains. Question, what's the buckler? It's a spear. What kind of spear is it used for? Yes, yeah, it's to keep your enemy at bay. Remember that? Not like a javelin kind of spear where you'd throw it at a distance and try to skewer the person. You'd hang on to it, almost like a jousting pole, but probably a lot shorter than that. But anyway, it's kind of interesting, the study of spears. There's three different kinds of spears that you read about in the Bible. And there's kind of pictures there. Well, these guys that were men that looked like lions, swift as roes, they're listed in verse 9. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmana the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbani the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over or could fight with 100, and the greatest over or could fight with 1,000. That's a King James translation that's a little hard for us, but your newer translations clarify that if those guys could take on 100, the least of them, the best guy could take on 1,000 at one time. Pretty radical dudes. Verse 15, these are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown its banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west, and there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. And David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, if you become peaceably unto me, help me. Mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if you become to betray me to my enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. Basically, David sees these guys cross the flooded Jordan River, which was kind of crazy in and of itself, fight through the plains, and then come to David. Then David said, are you coming? Are you for me or are you against me? If you're against me, you're going to have trouble, is what he's saying. But if you're for me, join me. So they answer in verse 18. And the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side. I like the NIV. We are yours, and we are with you. That's what they say. We're on your side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. And then David received them and made them captains of the band. So these guys came in sort of in a sketchy way. I mean, it's like, are you for me or against me? And David has to trust these guys to not betray them. These would be tricky times. But David chose to trust these guys, and they would prove to be faithful soldiers. Verse 19, and there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they helped them not, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying he will fall to his master Saul, to the jeopardy of our heads. Does anybody remember that story? It's kind of wordy there, verse 19. But in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, remember when David was hanging out with Achish and was kind of becoming like a Philistine? Just hanging out, and he was fighting with the Philistines. And he kind of convinced them that he had been killing Jews, but he hadn't really been doing that. He'd been killing all the enemies of the Jews. And he'd come back with all this spoil, and they're like, wow, look at all the Jews that David killed. So finally, Achish says, come to battle with us. We're going to go fight Saul. And so David says, okay, let's go. And so David and all his men go with the Philistines to go fight the Jews. And remember, we were all like, what's going to happen? David can't kill King Saul, and he can't kill the Jews. Well, the Lord kind of intervened, and one of the commanding officers of the Philistines said to the king, we can't have David fighting. We don't know for sure that he's really not going to turn on us. And so they made David go home. And I don't know if that was the Lord saving David from a really bad mistake or if the Lord getting him out of a pickle at the very least. But that was, of course, 1 Samuel chapter 28 is where we read that story. And this just gave that to us in basically one verse. So when he was told to leave them, he, verse 20, as he went to Ziklag there and fell to him of Manasseh, Adnah, Jozabad, Jedidiah and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Ziltai and captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. In other words, a bunch of guys came to him there at Ziklag. But if you recall what happened at Ziklag, do you guys remember? Where the city where David and his men lived was taken, the enemies, the Amalekites, took their wives and children, burned their city, and David was standing there and his men said, "We're going to stone you to death because you had us off fighting with the Philistines when we should have been protecting our homes." And did David just give up and say, "Okay, throw the rocks"? What did David do? Does anybody remember? There's a key phrase, "And David encouraged himself in the Lord," right? That's huge. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Here's the guy who's wanting to kill him because he'd been off fighting Ziklag. He's here. That's where we are in this part of the story. It just doesn't tell that main part of the story here. But David, instead of saying, "Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, you know, woe is me, they want to kill me." No, he encourages himself in the Lord and says, I'm gonna put my trust in the Lord. And we can even read, and we did, the Psalms that David was saying, you know, at that time in his life. So David is doing all that here in verses 19 through 22. So verse 21, they helped David against the band of the rovers, those people who attacked Ziklag, and for they were all mighty men of valor and captains of the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. We're going to find out after all these numbers that we've been reading, he had over 300,000 soldiers by the end of chapter 12 that had come to David to be part of his team. That's a lot of soldiers, no matter how you shake it. Even in modern terms, that's a pretty good size army. So, verse 23, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. So these are the armies coming, saying, "David, we're on your side. We're going to fight for you." Verse 24, children of Judah that bear the shield and spear were 6,800, ready armed to the war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty man of valor, and his father's house, 22 captains. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,000. And 800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. So the men of Ephraim were kind of famous, and that's why, you know, good soldiers draw good soldiers. So the men of Ephraim were kind of studs, and so all the tough guys said, "Yeah, let's join those guys." So they had a huge army there of 20,000 with the men of Ephraim. Well, verse 31, and of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come to David and make him king. Verse 32, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. So these guys knew what to do, knew tactical procedures of army and weapons. Verse 33, and Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank and were not of double heart. We looked at them on Sunday. Verse 34, and of Naphtali, 1,000 captains with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of the Jordan, the Reubenites, that's the other half tribe of Reuben, and the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for battle, 120,000. A lot of guys. Now, once they all get together, the army, they're all together now, saying, "We're on your side, you're the king, 300,000 guys, now we're going to have a big party." Verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all of Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were near unto them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun, Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels, on mules and oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs, and bunches of raisins, and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Don't you love this? Big party at the end of this whole thing of David now being the king. We only have 14 more verses to go. Let's tackle 13, and we got 10 minutes. We can do this. Verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it seem good to you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests, to the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves to us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. So David's now saying, man, we got to get busy serving the Lord again. You know, get the priests out. Let's get them back to where the Levites are supposed to be and the sons of Aaron. Let's get all this. And we need the Ark of the Covenant to be recommissioned. Question, where was the Ark of the Covenant at this point? Well, remember the Philistines took it there in 1 Samuel chapter 4 in battle. Remember, they said, the Ark of the Covenant, it will save us. And the Philistines said, oh no, we're going to die. And they went to battle and the Philistines actually won and stole the Ark, put it in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon, it fell down. The Dagon fell down, this god, before the Ark of the Lord. And gave them huge hemorrhoids. I don't know how huge they were, except for maybe in Gath when they all got hemorrhoids there because they were all giants. Just saying. So after five cities, the ark going around, you know, and giving everybody hemorrhoids, they put it on a cart, made golden mice and hemorrhoids, and put them on a cart, a new cart, and just let it go with some cows. And so the ark made its way to Beth Shemesh. The men of Beth Shemesh are out there just, you know, doing stuff in their fields. And all of a sudden, they see this cart coming with the golden ark of God sitting on the cart. That would have been a shocker. And so they take the ark up in the mountain there at Beth Shemesh, and they open it up to see what was in it. And there was a huge death that took place. That's where the whole, by the way, the Indiana Jones movie, when they open the ark, and everybody's like, oh, people's faces melting, and all that stuff. That's because of that Beth Shemesh story. They opened the ark, and everybody around there died. It was a horrible, horrible thing. But it was because they were not doing it according to God's plan. It wasn't the priests, the Levites, it wasn't the Aaron's sons, and they were just messing around, doing things wrong. Well, so because of that, the death that took place there, they just stashed the ark away. And so David's like, man, it's time to get the ark out. It's time to worship the Lord again. So, verse 4, all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all of Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Arim. And David went up and all of Israel to Baala, which is to Kirjath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, the God, the Lord, that dwelt between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all of Israel played before God with all their might, with all the singing and with harps and with the psalteries and with the timbrels and with the cymbals and the trumpets. They get out the music. Now, Uzzah, his name means strong. Ahio, his name means friendly. Can you think of a better thing? You're bringing the ark of God, Mr. Strong, Mr. Friendly. They're driving the ark. They're playing their music. Everything's perfect, or so it would seem. But where did they get the idea to haul the ark on a new cart? That was a Philistine kind of thing to do. That's how the Philistines got rid of the ark. That was not the way the ark was supposed to be delivered. And David should have done his homework. And because of that, we see what happens. David is going to be bummed out. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah, Mr. Strong, put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or the breach of Uzzah. And verse 12, David was afraid. Now that's always a good start right there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. This is where he went wrong on the first effort. And by the way, whenever we try to bring God's presence in, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was a type, a symbol of God's presence for Israel. His, you know, Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the kabod that was over the ark. That's what David was longing for. He was wanting to do something really good, but it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. I hope you know that. Did you get that? It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. David's wanting to do a right thing. He's doing it in a wrong way. And it's interesting because when it comes to the presence of God, I wonder if there's churches that try to enter into the presence of God in a wrong way. Just like David's doing here. And it usually has to do with Mr. Strong and Mr. Friendly. You know, men stepping in and saying, hey, we're going to bring God's presence in. And it becomes, a celebration of people not really going with what the word actually says, but doing what men do, what the Philistines did. David's doing the Philistine thing with the cart. He's got Mr. Strong and Mr. Friendly. They're busting out their music. Everything seems to be great, but there's death. Because they were doing a good thing, but just going about it totally wrong. Makes me concerned about that. You know, I hope we always say, Lord, we want to follow you and worship you and spend time in your presence in the right way. And that's an important thing. Well, David was afraid, verse 12, of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark of, home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Can you imagine that? Obed-Edom's just like, man, everything's going really well. Lately, things are perfect. I just got a 100% raise and... Man, my wife just loves me. I wonder what's going on. The ark of God, because God's presence. You know what's great about that? Obed-Edom was the only guy that could have the presence of God on that day. The rest of Israel was, well, remember the name? Ichabod. That wasn't the headless horseman. Ichabod was the name the woman gave the child when the ark was taken away, and it meant no glory. There was no glory in Israel because the ark had been taken. And I think there's too many people that live Ichabod still, where there's no glory or presence of God. It's like David not having the ark in Jerusalem, and he's bummed. You say, well, Brett, there's only one ark of the covenant. Yeah, but there's one God whose presence is, he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere all at once. And no longer, Hebrews tells us, do we have to go through the, you know, the gates and through the altar and all the practices there in the holy place, and then work our way. If you're the high priest on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you go into the Holy of Holies and see the glory of God. No longer do we have that. But we get to enter boldly, the Hebrew author tells us, by a new and living way. We get to enter into God's presence daily. You can do that in your car, in your home. You can enter into God's presence and experience his glory. You don't have to muster it up. You don't have to try to whoop it into a tizzy. You don't have to try to, you know, gyrate to get God to come and visit you. No, God says, I will be with you. And that we get to enter in because the veil of the temple had been ripped from top to bottom. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave access for all of us to the presence of God, his glory. So I kind of take issue with these guys. We're going to try to get into the presence of God. We're going to whoop it up, and we're going to have a Holy Ghost happening. And they try to make stuff happen, and people get all kind of stirred up. And I understand what they're doing, but I hope you know that God is with us. And we don't have to try to, you know, flip out to get him to be with us. He's with us. And his spirit moves, and he's still powerful. And I love that we have access to the holiest of holies. And we'll see next week how David actually eventually gets the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he's going to change his tune quite a bit and do things rightly. Well, there it is, three chapters, and we'll tackle the next ones next week. Let's pray together. Tonight, Lord, as we think of the mighty men of David, Lord, I pray, as we talked about on Sunday, that we'd see mighty men and women surface more and more here at Athey Creek, people who are willing to step out to carry the water from Bethlehem to others who are thirsty, your son Jesus, to show them the cross where you were poured out like water. Lord, I pray that the mighty men and mighty women of Athey Creek would stand, and we see the devil being this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Lord, you tell us to resist the devil and he will flee. I pray that mighty men and women would be in prayer and have your word as their weapon and not let the enemy have its way, even as the devil wants to devour. Lord, may we be like the mighty men of David and stick with David and be on his side, even as we follow the son of David. So, Lord, I pray that these little truths that we learn, and even the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, Lord, how thankful we are that you are with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. You're with us always. Lord, when we gather in your name, you tell us you'll be right there in our midst. Father, we're so thankful that we can experience your joy, even as those people had joy on that day of celebration. We have joy because of what you've done. So, Lord, help us to internalize and appropriate these things we've read tonight for our lives practically. We just give our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.